The reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 to 31, and you can find this on page 1170 of the Church Bibles. That's Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman.
Thank you, Karen. Let's continue to look at our Bibles, and if you can leave those open to Galatians 4, that'd be great. Let's open our time now in God's Word with prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come to your Word this morning, we ask that you would help us to understand it. Help us to apply the Bible to our lives. And Lord, we pray that in reading this passage from Scripture, we pray that we would come to trust in Christ more and not in our own efforts. We pray all these things in His precious name. Amen. So just under 20 years ago, my wife Emma and I lived in Atlanta, Georgia, in the United States. And at the time, we were newly married, but all of our friends were single, which meant that at age 22, Emma and I were by default the dating counselors of most of our friends. And we went through many relationships where we would go, oh gosh, what's going on here? Oh, what's happening there? But amongst our friends, we had one girl who always seemed to date the wrong guy. Maybe you know that girl. They seem to exist in every single friend set, but she just always dated the wrong guy. She always went for guys who were just no good. And I remember on one particular occasion, she had been dating this fellow for a couple of months, and he was just not a nice guy. He was really controlling in the relationship. He was really manipulative. We could tell that it was just not a good relationship. And so after a few months, she broke up with him, and we were thrilled for her. Because as soon as she broke up with him, she was like a new woman. I mean, she was happy, and she was free, and she was no longer under his thumb. But then, a few months later, he called her, and he sweet-talked her, and he convinced her that she needed him to really be fulfilled. And sadly, she didn't listen to the advice of all of her friends, and she went back to him. She went back into a relationship that she thought was a safety net, but it was actually enslaving. And I tell you that story this morning because as we come to today's passage, I think the Galatians were a little bit like this friend of ours, because they had been set free, redeemed by Christ Jesus. And yet they were tempted to go back to being enslaved, by empty religious practices. The Galatians were tempted to return to the so-called security of observing the Old Testament law rather than staying free in Christ. But in our passage this morning, Paul, like the good friend, tries to counsel the Galatians by urging them, don't go back into a life where you're going to be enslaved by empty religion. And he does this first in verses 8 to 12 with a warning. You know, a good friend offers a warning, and that's exactly what he does in verses 8 to 12. Then in verses 13 to 20, Paul gives them an example from their own life, from their own experience. And then finally in verses 21 to 31, Paul appeals to the Galatians with an extended illustration from the Bible. But every step of the way, Paul's appeal was for them to stay committed to Christ alone and not to return to slavery, to empty religious practices. So let's begin now by looking at verses 8 to 12, where Paul issues a warning. Read with me from verse 8, where Paul writes this. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you do know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to these weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. Now, just as a bit of background and a reminder, the people who Paul was writing to were living in the southern part of the province of Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey. So you imagine modern-day Turkey, the middle swath of Turkey, they were right on the south end there. Okay? And Paul had visited them during his first missionary journey, and these were people who had come to faith in Christ primarily out of pagan religion. So they were, you know, worshiping all sorts of gods. And they had worshipped idols. That's why in verse 8, Paul says, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. And in verses 8 and 9, Paul is saying, hey, you Galatians, you used to be enslaved by idols, but now you know God and are known by the true living God of the Bible. That means you have a real relationship with God through Christ. So with this in mind, if you now know God, why are you tempted to turn back to weak and miserable principles? And this phrase, weak principles, it could be translated basic principles or elemental spiritual forces or elemental principles. But it's a term that Paul uses here in Galatians, and he also uses it in the book of Colossians to describe empty man-made religion. Religion that's based on primitive philosophies or primitive principles, which are rooted in human traditions. And it's a term that Paul uses here in verse 9 to describe pagan religion. But interestingly enough, the same phrase is used in verse 3 earlier in the chapter to describe what it's like to be under the Old Testament law before Christ came. Because for Paul, paganism and a legalistic expression of Old Testament faith were both expressions of empty man-made religion. They were both founded on basic, weak spiritual principles of this world, rather than being actually from God. Now, of course, paganism is an obvious expression of man-made religion. I mean, literally, the idols that pagans worshipped were made by men. I mean, they would literally craft their own god. So you could see that it was clearly man-made. But you don't actually need a literal idol to worship in order to create a man-made religion. Because if I insist that you need to follow the Old Testament law in order to be saved, that actually is a man-made religion. Even though the Old Testament law comes from God and it is good and it's still useful today for us in terms of showing us our sin and restraining our sin, it's still useful. But if I say you can be saved by the Old Testament, I've created a religion there. Because while the law is good and it does come from God, God never intended His law to be used as a means to save us. The law's purpose was always to prepare us for Christ. It was like a guardian showing us the way to Christ. It was never intended to be a way for salvation. Because in order to be saved by the law, what do you have to be? Perfect. Any perfect people here? No, I didn't think so. Me neither. Which means that if you say that you need to be obedient to the law in order to be saved, that's something you've created. It's not from God. And Paul says that man-made religion of either the pagan variety or of this kind of man-made variety that takes the Old Testament and uses it in an improper way, that they are both based in weak, miserable, basic spiritual principles of this world. And they're not from God. And even worse, Paul says that they're enslaving. And this actually is the height of irony, because the Galatians, they've been liberated by Christ out of pagan religion, which was enslaving, and now they were being tempted to go into another man-made faith. They were liberated from one version of slavery only to jump into another one. Which is why Paul asked the question in verse 9, "Do you wish to be enslaved all over again?" And if you read verses 11 and 12 with me, you can see, you can kind of sense Paul's frustration. You know, he's like that good friend that's going, "Are you really thinking about going back there?" You know, look in verse 11, he goes, "Did I waste all my time on you?" Verse 12, he pleads with him, "Become like me. Reject law keeping as a way to salvation. Be like me. Don't continue down this bad path." Because of course, it is the height of insanity for someone to be liberated from slavery under one man-made religious system, only to be tempted to come under another one. Here's an illustration that might help us understand. Let's imagine that it's 1833. Okay, so go back a couple hundred years. 1833. And you are a slave in the British West Indies. And if you know anything about chattel slavery in the 19th century, you know that it was a miserable institution and a miserable existence. But imagine that is your existence because you were in fact a slave in 1833. But then imagine that as a slave, you receive the news that Great Britain passed the Abolition of Slavery Act of 1833, and that as a result of its passage, you are now free from being a slave, free from being punished by your master. Free from living in bondage. Free to live the rest of your life, no longer as a slave, but to live in freedom. And I mean, as a result of hearing this news, you're beyond rejoicing. You're ecstatic. You have this wonderful new freedom that's been declared over you. But then in the midst of the rejoicing in your newfound freedom, some of the other ex-slaves are saying, "Well, you know, now that we're free, they've got this slavery thing over in America too. And it's still legal over there. So, we could go over there and try it out. What do you think? We've tried British slavery. Why don't we try American slavery? Wouldn't that be a good idea, don't you think?" I mean, how would you respond to that? Do you think you'd go, "Oh yeah, that sounds like a good idea"? No. Of course not. Because once freed, you don't go back into slavery. You don't go back into a miserable and weak position. And to apply the illustration, if Christ has set you free and you know God personally, if you put your faith in Him, trusting in His work, not in your own, why would you go back to empty man-made religion, which requires only our effort and is ultimately enslaving? The answer is you wouldn't. And yet, that's what the Galatians were considering. They were considering taking on the burdens of having to observe all of the Jewish feasts and rituals and rules, observances that are no longer necessary. Because Jesus came. He fulfilled the whole law on our behalf. We looked at that last week, that Jesus was born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. And yet, the Galatians were actually considering going backwards, back into religious rule-keeping, back into being bound by the law, even though they've been freed by Christ. And I think it's tempting for us, you know, looking back 2,000 years ago, gosh, what on earth were they thinking? Can you believe them? I would never do something like that, you know? But here's the tricky thing. The religious self-justifying tendencies which were present in the Galatian church are often present in our own hearts as well. You want a test of it? When something goes wrong in our lives, don't we often superstitiously wonder, oh gosh, did I not pray enough? Did I not give enough money to church? Did I not attend enough Bible studies? I mean, is God punishing me now because I didn't do the thing I was supposed to, or I did the things I shouldn't have done? And we think these things because in our hearts we have a religious self-justifying tendency, which leads us to think that our status with God is conditional, that it's based on how we perform. So we assume that if something goes wrong in our lives, God must be punishing us. But that's not true. Because the gospel says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that God works all things, including things that happen to us that we don't care for, all things for the good of those who love Him. And yet, if we're not careful, we can let our thoughts be captivated by our religious, self-justifying tendencies. Oh, and by the way, there are plenty of churches today that will happily feed that religious, self-justifying tendency of our hearts. There are plenty of churches that will add all sorts of requirements and rules and regulations and holidays and pilgrimages and rituals and laws and ceremonies and the unwritten rules, you know, the ones that nobody tells you about, but you find out after the fact, after you've usually broken them, the ones that aren't in the Bible, but everyone goes, well, that's kind of the thing we do. They add all of these things as a way to enslave people to religious practice. And all of this feeds that self-justifying tendency of our heart. So for instance, when we look at our Roman Catholic friends, and I've got some really lovely friends who grew up Roman Catholic, and they're just more godly than I am by a mile. You know? But you look at the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. It says that salvation isn't just by Jesus, but actually it's by observing the sacraments, that you actually gain salvation through observance. So rituals like baptism and Holy Communion and confession of sins to a priest, where you get absolution from the priest, and praying endlessly to Mary and other saints, and being confirmed and getting last rites and going on pilgrimages and earning indulgences, which is still a real thing, by the way. All these things become necessary components to salvation. And you add all those extras in and you go, gosh, well, is it by grace alone? Or is it by grace plus all these other things? And you know, it's easy for me to have a pop at another church, isn't it? But yeah, in Bible-believing churches, we need to be careful that we don't become dependent on religious rules or rituals rather than Jesus. So for instance, here at Jersey Baptist Church, in just a few minutes' time, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Isn't that fabulous? It's a lovely expression of our unity under Christ and a reminder to us of the cross. It's a great, wonderful thing that is commanded of us by Christ. And here at Jersey Baptist Church, we have a tradition of celebrating the Lord's Supper together on a monthly basis. Now, why monthly? It's a tradition. It's what we do. Could be weekly, could be daily, could be yearly, couldn't it? The Bible actually doesn't say us the frequency. And so we ought to resist making a rule out of something that's actually a tradition. Or more broadly, we might think next month, many Christians from many different denominations will celebrate Lent together. Okay? And if you don't know what Lent is that kind of 40-day season that leads up to Easter. And it's a time when Christians will give up something sometimes. So they say, I'm going to stop doing X. Or sometimes they take on something. I'm going to try a new habit and try something new. Or occasionally they'll do something else to prepare their hearts for Easter. Now, in Christ, are we free to celebrate Lent? Are we? Sure we are. Yeah. We're free if we want to fast. Absolutely. Don't make a big thing out of it. Jesus tells us not to. But yeah. Okay. You can wake up early in the morning every day during Lent and read the Bible in a special way that you maybe hadn't done beforehand. That's a wonderful thing. Maybe pray every day. Give money away that you would have spent on yourself to something that's going towards God's work. That'd be a fabulous way, expression of faith. All these things can be good things, can't they? So do them if you want to. But don't feel anxious if you don't do any of them. Because our status before God is rooted not in our religious observance, but in Christ. So do what you like. But don't fall back into religious slavery. Because we are saved not by righteousness that's imparted to us by religious observance, but by the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us by faith, meaning it's put upon us. It's nothing we earned. It's alien to us. It's external to us. It's Christ's righteousness, not our righteousness. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But at this point, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. If we are free in Christ and we don't need religious rules, I mean, isn't that a bit dangerous? Because without rules, I mean, it could just all go into chaos, couldn't it? I mean, without rules, wouldn't that lead to us abusing our freedom? I mean, if I'm free to do anything, doesn't that mean I could do anything? Because if grace is free, isn't that just a license to sin? To do whatever I want? And this concern that free grace in Christ will lead to us having an open license to sin was actually exactly what those who had infiltrated the church in Galatia were using to justify their man-made religious rules. They say, you need to be bound by these rules in order to really be righteous. And indeed, earlier in Galatians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul actually addresses this concern already. He assures the Galatians that justification by faith alone does not open the door to sin. It doesn't give us an invitation to sin. But here, in verses 13 to 20 of chapter 4, Paul tackles this issue from a different perspective. In verses 13 to 20, Paul draws a contrast between the way of life that the Galatians were previously living under grace. When they first received grace, this is how they were living. So that's the first thing that he was contrasting against those who had infiltrated the church and were preaching this false gospel of a works-based faith. So he goes, well, compare the two systems. You know, what does a life free in Christ look like? And what does a life under the law, under obligation to perform look like? So let's start by looking at how the Galatians lived under grace. Read with me from verse 13, where Paul writes this. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus Himself. What's happened to all of your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Now, here we have a picture of what church looks like when it's ruled by grace. When the Galatians had first received the good news of Jesus Christ from Paul, they were kind and generous and loving. They were humble and self-sacrificial. They were joyful. Does that sound like a church you want to be a part of? Oh, yeah. That's what grace produces in the life of a Christian, not sin. Grace produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, not sin. Because, of course, when Christ frees us, He doesn't free us to sin, He frees us from sin and into a life of holiness. A life under grace is ruled by the Holy Spirit. It's one of holiness and joy. But by contrast, let's look at what man-made religion produces in the life of those who promote a works-based religious system. Read with me from verse 17 and 18. Those people, that is, those people who were trying to lure the Galatians to follow the Jewish traditions, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I'm with you. So, according to verse 17 and 18, what's the fruit of man-made religion? Well, first in verse 17, Paul says that man-made religion will produce zeal. And indeed, when you imagine these false teachers in Galatia, you imagine that they were zealous. They were sincere. They were eager. They were earnest. They were enthusiastically passionate about keeping the law. And we have to recognize that zeal is impressive, isn't it? I had a boss once who never seemed to shut off. He was one of those guys that just had 1,000, you know, horsepower under the hood, you know. And he was like the Energizer Bunny. He just kept going and going and going. He was everywhere he was, just energy. And when you were around him, it really was actually quite impressive. You were like, gosh, this guy's like a god among men. But it was also slightly intimidating because you were never good enough in comparison, were you? And I remember one time it was about 10 o'clock at night and I was going home. He goes, oh, you're going home now. Oh, you think you're done with the day? That's good. And I felt about that big. It was really impressive. But as impressive as zeal can be, we need to ask ourselves, what were these false teachers in Galatia zealous about? And in verse 17, it says that they used their zeal to divide the church and to puff themselves up. Their aim was to cut the Galatians off from other Christians and to stir up rivalries and then build themselves up. They were zealously recruiting the Galatians to themselves. By the way, when you look at a lot of kind of false teaching ministries out there, you'll notice that when one of the key features of false teaching ministry is that the leader, the kind of guy who's up front, you know what he'll do? Ooh, me, 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 I, me, 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 look at me, I'm me, me, me. They don't talk about Jesus as much. They're self-promoting. And that's exactly what was happening here. You go, okay, well, what's the result of that? What's the result of all this self-promotion and division and zeal? Well, it says here that it leads to despair. Look at verse 15. Galatians, where's all your joy? Why does it strip their joy? It strips their joy because when you buy into this false gospel that says we can earn our salvation, one of two things will always happen. Either you will pridefully think that you can earn your salvation and then you'll look down on everybody else who's not good enough. You go, look at them. Can you believe they do things that way? I mean, if they only knew the things we knew or did the things we did, then they'd be a little bit better, I suppose. Is that joyful? So one outbox is pride. The other outbox, despair. I'm not good enough. I can't make it. I mean, how many of us have done that? I'm going to pray every day for a month. And then day 17, you go, I'm no good at this. God must think I'm just a second-class Christian. The outbox of legalism is always either pride or despair, never joy. Following a religion of rule-following strips us of joy. Don't believe me? Look at the most strident and zealous forms of Islam, which is essentially a work-to-get-to-heaven-based religion. Do you see joy? Do you see humility? Do you see love? But by contrast, a life of grace under Christ is one of humility and joy and love and acceptance and freedom. Which life do you want to live? One of freedom that leads to joy and spiritual fulfillment, or one of slavery that leads to guilt and a lot of work? As you think about your answer to that question, here's a little illustration to help us along. Imagine you are going into a travel agent to buy a holiday. Now's the time to do that, isn't it? And you go into the travel agent and you say, I'd like to buy a holiday. What packages do you have? And the travel agent says, oh, I got two packages. on sale today. I said, oh, really? What are they about? He said, okay, package number one is completely free. Free package. One time only. Offer. Free package. Oh, okay, wow, I'll take a look at that one. Package number two, it will cost you a lot, but it's quite exclusive, so you might want to have a look at it. I said, okay. Now, initially, what do you think? Which holiday is probably going to be the better one? You'd assume the expensive one, right? The free one, you figure there's got to be a catch. But you pursue it, you know? So you ask the travel agent, okay, well, what do I get with these holidays? And the travel agent says, well, with the first package, the free one, your family will experience greater love and joy and peace guaranteed. Your kids will be patient and kind with one another in the holiday club. They won't fight. And you and your wife or your husband, you'll experience goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control with one another like you've never seen before. I mean, it will be the most graceful experience you've ever had. And you think to yourself, gosh, that sounds like a pretty good holiday and all for free. Hecky thump, I think I might want to have a go at that one. She said, no, wait. If that's that good, it's the one that costs a lot, it's got to be even better, doesn't it? So you go, okay, what about the expensive one? To which the travel agent says, oh, well, that one is quite expensive. In fact, looking at you, it's probably a bit out of your league. But, you know, it is a very exclusive package. And the people who buy it, they tend to be very impressive individuals. You know, they're influencers. And they're very proud of their purchase. But of course, it is an expensive holiday package, so you're going to have to work extra hard to get it, and you might not even make enough to get at it. Now, which package are you going to go for? The free one, right? Because it brings good things, and it's full of grace. I think the answer is obvious, isn't it? And again, to apply the illustration, a life lived under the grace of Jesus Christ is joyful and fulfilling and humble. And it comes to us completely free from Christ, who paid for our salvation in full with His life on the cross. Whereas by contrast, a life lived under religious rules and regulations comes with a lot of effort, but no joy. It leads to either prideful arrogance or despair, not true spiritual fulfillment. Which would you rather live? Under grace or under the law? So far, we've seen that Paul warned the Galatians that man-made religion is enslaving. Then he showed them what life is like under grace and what life is like under religious rule-keeping. And now finally, in verses 21 to 31, Paul appeals to the Galatians with an extended illustration from the Bible. So he's not saying that the Old Testament is bad, but its improper use is very bad. But here he gives us an example from the Old Testament. And this is a biblical illustration that comes from the book of Genesis. Now, if you'll remember from our series from Genesis last year here at Jersey Baptist Church, we went through Genesis all last year. And back in Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham that He would bring phenomenal blessing to the whole world through Abraham's offspring. And that all Abraham had to do was put his faith in God's promise. Abraham was justified by faith. But if you'll recall, when God gave this promise to Abraham, Abraham was how old? 75. His wife Sarah was how old? 65. So not exactly prime candidates for conceiving a child. Which means that God was going to have to do something absolutely miraculous for this promise to be fulfilled. And Abraham was going to have to walk in faith, trusting God. But then the years passed. Year after year, no children. And Abraham and Sarah, they began to wonder, is God's promises, do they really stand? And so Abraham and Sarah decided to take matters into their own hands. They arranged for Abraham to sleep with Sarah's servant, her slave, Hagar. That makes for an interesting conversation around the dinner table. And as a result, Hagar has a baby. His name is Ishmael. And he was conceived and born in the usual way. There's nothing miraculous about his birth. He was a child whose birth was the result of Abraham and Sarah trying to get God's blessings into their lives through their own efforts. They go, I'm tired of waiting for God. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to make it happen. And therefore, Ishmael was not a child born by God's promise. But by contrast, Isaac, who would be born years later when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, Isaac was the child who was born as a result of God's miraculous promises starting to come to pass. And here in Galatians 4, Paul draws analogies between Hagar the slave, whose child was born as a result of Abraham and Sarah's effort, and those who are enslaved to empty religion, who think that by their efforts to follow the law that God gave at Mount Sinai, efforts to follow the Jewish religious ritual practices that were done at the temple in Jerusalem, that by these efforts, they would somehow fulfill the Old Testament covenant and thus be saved. And in drawing the analogy, Paul's clear that any religious system that relies on our own efforts is enslaving. It doesn't lead to God's promises. It doesn't lead to God's blessing. But by contrast, just like Sarah, who received blessing from God on account of God's grace, we can receive blessing from God, not by our efforts, but by grace through faith. Faith in Jesus, who fulfilled the law that was given at Mount Sinai perfectly, and who is present with God right now in heaven, in the heavenly Jerusalem. We can be children of the promise, just like Isaac, children of blessing, when we live by faith in Christ and not by our works. And Paul ends this analogy by saying we have to kick legalists out of our lives, just like Abraham booted Hagar out of his life. A bit harsh, but necessary. Because if you let legalism, this idea that I can earn my way into heaven, into the church, it just destroys grace. I think we do need to be on guard against religious expressions that uses the equation Jesus plus. Okay? Jesus plus anything is not an equation for salvation. So when you meet a well-meaning and zealous friend who says, oh, well, you need Jesus plus speaking in tongues, or you need Jesus plus social justice works, or you need Jesus plus absolution from a priest, or you need Jesus plus anything to bring you God's blessing, you need to recognize that this person is adding human effort into the equation of salvation. And that salvation is not based on our effort. It's based on grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. As we conclude, I am aware that most of us do have this tendency towards harboring a religious self-justifying spirit. I do. I want to earn my way to heaven. I know that part about me. Most of us do. It's like the controlling boyfriend who tries to lure us back into a bad and oppressive relationship by promising us a safe set of hands. He lures us with the promise that we can be fulfilled under his thumb. But a life of religious effort is not joyful. It's not graceful. It's a lot of work. And the fruit nearly always is oppressive guilt or ugly pride. But by contrast, when we live under grace, we are free. Free to live in the security and joy of the new covenant, which was secured for us by our Lord and Savior Jesus. So can I urge you, resist the temptation to fall into empty man-made religion and to live confidently under Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, just as we've been saved by grace, please help us to live by grace. Help us to resist that self-justifying tendency of our hearts. Help us to see man-made religious expressions for what they are. And Lord, we pray that our confidence would never be placed in our efforts, but in Christ alone. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, in just a few moments, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper together, and in preparing us to receive communion,